Hello and welcome to this teaching from Skip Heitzig of Calvary Albuquerque. We pray that God uses this message to reach people around the world with His love. If this message encourages you, we'd love to hear about it. Email us at mystory@calvaryabq.org. And if you'd like to support this ministry financially, you can give online securely at calvaryabq.org/give. In our series, Against All Odds, we've examined the remarkable nature of predictive prophecy, considering the chances of one person in history fulfilling the precise forecasts about the Messiah. In this Easter message, we rejoice that death has been conquered by the same predicted one whose life, death, and resurrection set him apart from anyone else. Now we invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22 as Skip begins the message, An Empty Tomb, A Full Life.
So I heard about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her third grade the story of the resurrection. And the third grade teacher said, what was the first thing Jesus said when he came out of the tomb? And little Bethany shot her arm up in the back of the room. She goes, I know. So Bethany stood up and, okay, what did Jesus say? What was the first thing he said when he walked out of the tomb? And she put her arms out and said, ta-da! I thought that was pretty good. It is the ta-da moment of all moments. Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on a cross, conquered death by His resurrection. Ta-da! Doesn't get any better than that. Over the years, I have made it a habit when I travel to visit graveyards when I'm in different countries, because I just love the old style of cemeteries and tombstones, and I like to read what people or family members have written on the gravestones. Some of it's very lengthy and elaborate, some of it not so much, but there are some tombstones that have inscribed on them some very interesting, and I did a little research to make sure these were true, and I actually saw the photographs of the tombstone. In Niagara Falls, Canada, on a tombstone, it is recorded these words, here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, who stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Poor guy died in an auto accident, and they put it on a tombstone. Over in Scotland, in the city of Edinburgh, a local dentist died. And on his tombstone it says, stranger, tread this ground with gravity. Dentist Brown is filling his last cavity. I see a lot of heads going, I can't believe they put that. And here's one from New Mexico. From Ruidoso, New Mexico. Here lies Johnny Yeast. That was his name. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. Give it up for the home team. I think if Jesus would have had his tomb inscribed with a sign, it might read something like, don't worry, I'm just borrowing this for the weekend. Or it might read, ta-da! I want to share with you out of the book of Acts in your New Testament. If you brought a Bible, and I hope you did, you can share with somebody who has one if you didn't. But the second chapter of the book of Acts, it is Peter's very first sermon that he preaches publicly. And it's interesting, as Peter is preaching this sermon on the day of Pentecost, his first sermon, this is our last sermon in the series called Against All Odds. So Peter, the apostle, is preaching our last sermon in our series. It is a sermon on the life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to rip Peter's sermon off this morning and share a portion of it with you. And let me just say, as a preacher, I give Peter straight A's on his sermon. Not that he cares, but I give him an A for a couple of reasons. Number one, 3,000 people get saved because of it. It's a pretty good sermon. On that one day, 3,000 people came to know the Lord. But there's a second reason, and that is because of the hope that this message was filled with. It's a message filled with hope. You know why? Because it's all about the resurrection of Christ. That's his theme. And the resurrection always brings hope. In fact, listen to what Peter said in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to think about that term, a living hope. Think about it from Peter's perspective. You know, there was a time when Peter was a fisherman. That's what he did for a living. It was a simple way of life. It was a monotonous way of making a living. It was predictable. In fact, I bet there were days where Peter looked at the Sea of Galilee and thought, is this all there is to life? Isn't there anything more? And then one day, a man named Jesus stepped into his life and said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Everything changed for Peter on that day. A new hope surged through his life as he is now for 3 years following Jesus. And it gets better and better and better until one day Peter's hope is shattered. And that's the day that Jesus died on the cross. It's not what Peter expected. And Peter went from way up here to way down in the basement of depression. His hope was over. Like the other two disciples on the road to Emmaus who said, we were hoping that he would have been the one. Peter's hopes were dashed. But a few days later, that same Peter the apostle saw that same Jesus who died alive again from the grave. And when he saw him come back to life, his hope soared to the heavens. It became a living hope. In that moment of the resurrection, Peter's life moved from hopeless living to a living hope. And he stayed hopeful the rest of his life. Now, Peter has a theme in this sermon, and I'm not going to read it all, just a small section. But his theme is the extraordinary person of Jesus Christ. He wants those people listening to him to understand this Jesus is not a normal person. He's not an ordinary guy. He's an extraordinary person. He's not normal. He's supranormal. He is supernatural. He is the predicted Messiah from the Old Testament. And he gives us three lines of evidence, three proofs that Jesus is unlike anyone else. And they're simple points. His life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what Peter talks about. Jesus' life in one verse, Jesus' death in a second verse, followed by Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at his miraculous life. Peter says, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus' miracles got people's attention. As people live their lives and suddenly a blind guy can see and a deaf person can hear and a dead person gets raised and people get fed by the miraculous hand of Jesus, it got people's attention. And it proved to them, it was evidence to them that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now there are over 30 miracles that are recorded in the New Testament where Jesus suspended natural law or enacted supernatural force. Jesus showed that he had power over disease, over deformity, over demons, and over death itself. And when Jesus did those miracles, he pointed to them as proof that he was unlike anyone else. Jesus said in John 14, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Then Jesus said in John chapter 10, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Even Nicodemus, one of the Jewish rulers, said about him, no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus' miracles pointed to the fact that he was very unique. Even the enemies of Christ had to admit he was a miracle worker. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some of his detractors said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Many signs, many miracles, many wonders. Simon Greenleaf, who was once a lawyer and once the professor of law at Harvard University, said these words, and I quote, "A person who rejects Christ may choose to say that he does not accept it, but he may not choose to say that there is not enough evidence." Close quote. Jesus' miraculous life was evidence that God's power was operating in him. And those miracles that he did in the physical realm pointed to an even greater miracle that he could do, and that is save people. If he can turn water into wine, if he can raise people from the dead, if he can make blind eyes able to see and deaf ears able to hear, then he can do an even greater miracle, and that is get a sinner from earth to heaven. And let me just tell you, what greater miracle can there ever be than getting a person from earth to heaven? That's the greatest miracle ever. Yes, way up in that corner. Look at that. The sun has done you good. A while back, some gal came to me after a Wednesday night Bible study at our church. And it was an Old Testament Bible study we were going through, and I was reading a text of Scripture. And she said, "The Lord spoke to me," and I began to pray. And the text of Scripture said, "The Lord saved Israel that day." And I'm listening. And she goes, "And then at the altar call, my boyfriend came forward." Okay, I'm listening. "I don't quite get it. And Israel was saved that day, and your boyfriend came forward." He goes, "You don't understand. My boyfriend's name is Israel." And she saw the Lord do a miracle that evening. Save her boyfriend that she had been praying for quite some time, named Israel. And every week I get to watch the miraculous work of God in changing a person's heart and having that heart open up to him in a work of salvation. So his miraculous life. Second, Peter talks about his meaningful death. In the very next verse, Peter continues, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death. Now he's speaking about not Jesus' life, but his death. And Jesus' death was different than anyone else's death. First of all, it seems imaginable or unimaginable. It seems unthinkable that such a man as Jesus could even die. I mean, the very one who raised dead people back to life, the very person who made blind eyes see, that guy died. And that's what he is saying. He died on the cross. And Peter makes it clear that just as Jesus was not an ordinary man, his death was not an ordinary death. And you'll notice what he said here. He said, "You have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death." But before that, he says he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Listen, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was twofold. On one hand, it was a vicious plot. On the other hand, it was a victorious plan. It was planned by God all along. There's a blending here of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God purposed that Jesus would die, but the people of Jerusalem performed that vicious deed. There's an age-old question, and I get asked this question from time to time, and the question goes like this: who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Is it the Romans that were responsible? Is it the Jewish leaders that were responsible? How about Judas Iscariot? Let's lay the blame on him. He betrayed Jesus. No, must be Pontius Pilate. He's responsible. Certainly he let the gavel go down and pronounced the death sentence. Or Herod. Herod was part of that last trial of Jesus. And let's blame the false witnesses that were brought in before the Jewish Sanhedrin and pointed the finger falsely at Jesus. Who's responsible? Answer, all of the above, but you left somebody out. Me. I'm responsible. You left somebody out. You. You're responsible. Jesus died for sinners. Romans, Judas, Pontius Pilate, Skip Heitzig, and y'all. We're responsible. But wait, there's more. We left somebody else out. God. God bears some of the responsibility. He even said, Peter even said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan all along that his son come to this earth and die on a cross. There's been a theory around for decades, started back in the 1960s, and that is that the whole crucifixion, resurrection thing was a plot. Jesus planned it secretly. He was going to get himself sort of crucified, and he staged the crucifixion and staged the resurrection. It's called the Passover plot. So, as the theory goes, Jesus had one of his followers give him water laced with a drug that would render him unconscious. And then he had another friend, Joseph of Arimathea, put him in his tomb, still alive, and nurture him back to health. While I do not agree with that theory, I do agree with the basic premise. It was a plot. But it wasn't a plot by a few people in a back room. It was a plot hatched in heaven by God the Father, who determined from the foundations of the world, the only way to get people saved is to send my son down there to do the dirty work of having all of the sins of all of the people of all time put on him. That's the divine plan. So listen, Jesus' death was a strategy. He is called the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. His death was a strategy. But also, his death was voluntary. He signed up for it. He didn't get caught. This wasn't some injustice that was just pushed upon him. It wasn't an accident. This wasn't just a murder. Jesus chose to go through with it. He called himself the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And then he even announced, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. So his death was a strategy, but his death was voluntary. But also, his death was substitutionary. That is, he stood in the place for you and for me. Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He had none. He was the only perfect person who ever lived. He lived a sinless life, utterly and completely. No, he substituted for you and for me. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 said, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So his death was a strategy, his death was voluntary, and his death was substitutionary. There's something else. His death was necessary. There's an obstacle between mankind and God that cannot be removed. Our sin, though we may not feel like it from time to time, or we think we're good enough, our sin is the obstacle between us and God, between heaven and earth. We are separated from him, the Bible says. But Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So his death was necessary. And though it was God's plan all along to send Jesus, Peter makes it clear that those people who put him on a cross were still guilty because they made a choice. They chose to reject him. They chose to put him on a cross. So yes, there is divine sovereignty, but there is also human responsibility. God planned it. You performed it. That was your choice. And let me just say, you have a choice to make today. You make choices every day. We all do. But the choice you are confronted with this morning on this beautiful day is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? You say, well, I'm not going to do anything with him. Well, then you've already done something with him, haven't you? Because if you do not choose to receive him, in effect, he said, you choose to reject him. You're either for me, he said, or you are against me. Finally, his death was not only a necessity, his death was a victory. And that's why we're here. That's why we're celebrating. His death was a victory because he didn't stay dead. He got up again. You can't keep a good man down. Or we should say, you can't keep the God man down. He got up again, and thereby he conquered death. So he speaks about his life. He speaks about his death. And then Peter speaks about his resurrection. Now, I want you to notice how important the resurrection is to Peter. Peter spends one verse on Jesus' life, one verse on Jesus' death, and nine verses on Jesus' resurrection. Do you think it was important to Peter? He said this in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, that is the grave, the ground. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter said, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Nine verses, Peter speaks about Jesus' resurrection. Nine verses. One for his life, one for his death, nine for his resurrection. Why? It's simple. That's his theme. That is now the most dominating theme of all of Peter's preaching. In fact, all of the sermons in the book of Acts. In fact, the rest of the New Testament. The dominating theme is the resurrection. Because it is the pinnacle of all redemptive history. You know, people ask all the time, okay, so it's Easter. Somebody said to me yesterday, it's your big day tomorrow. Good luck. There's no luck involved, first of all. It's a done deal. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. All we have to do is show up and celebrate that. We make a big deal out of Easter. This is like our World Series, our Super Bowl, and our balloon fiesta all wrapped up in one. We love it. Because without the resurrection, Paul said, our faith is empty. And we are still dead in our sins. The Apostle Paul said, if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. Because it means that when you die, you just die. If there's no resurrection, you die and there is no more existence. And all that means is you better have a good run now in this life, because once it's done, period. But that's not the truth. Because there is a resurrection, we have what Peter called a living hope. Now notice what he says in verse 24. He said concerning Jesus in the grave, he said, it was not possible that Jesus should be held by it. It's not possible. that Jesus could stay in the ground and stay dead. It's not possible that he should be held by it. Now that makes perfect sense. That's pure logic. The one who is the resurrection and the life cannot be held by death. The one who was here from the beginning cannot have an end. The one who caused all things to exist can himself cease to exist. That can't happen. Death cannot hold the author of life. It's impossible. That's Peter's point. It's impossible that he would be held by it. Now, Peter is aware while he's preaching that he is preaching to a Jewish audience. He was also aware that that Jewish audience in Jerusalem had themselves seen the miracles of Jesus performed in their midst. He said, you know about them. You've seen them. But Peter was also aware that this Jewish audience would think that Jesus was not their Messiah simply because he was killed. He did die. And Peter says, well, I want you to know he died, but that was all part of God's plan. And now Peter demonstrates that not only did Jesus not stay in the ground, he rose from the dead, but it was predicted by the prophets that he would rise. So he quotes, notice, Psalm 16. That's the Old Testament scripture that he is quoting here. He's not just throwing in these poetic words. He's quoting what David wrote about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus was born in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 16. Every Jewish kid knew Psalm 16. Peter grew up hearing Psalm 16 in the synagogues. But I doubt Peter ever understood what it meant until Jesus rose from the dead. Then he goes, oh, I get it now. That was a prophecy. You know, it's funny how you can be around things all the time and you're oblivious to them. Sometimes my wife will, when I come home, she'll have me go in a room and she'll say, okay, what's different about this room? I'm thinking, well, four walls, ceiling. It looks pretty much the same as when I left. But no. Maybe she bought a plant from the store and she wants me to notice. Oh, that's cool. So she did this one day. She goes, what's different? And I walked in and I go, oh, it's that vase. That's beautiful. And I start talking up. She goes, honey, we've had that vase for 10 years. Oops. I was driving with a friend a couple weeks ago on the freeway, and I pointed to a building. I thought it was a brand new building. I said, look, I've never seen that building before. He goes, well, it's been here as long as I've lived here. And Psalm 16 was like that to Peter. He had seen it. He was familiar with it. But it became something different. Now he notices the real meaning. And here's Peter's premise. Peter says, Psalm 16 speaks of a resurrection. But since David, who wrote that psalm, is dead and has not been resurrected, it can't be speaking about him. Therefore, David was speaking as a prophet that the Messiah who will come will rise from the dead. That's his whole premise. That's why he closes this section off in verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. What he's saying is this. David, when he wrote this, he wasn't writing this as a personal story. He was writing this as a prophetic statement. Just as the Bible predicted his life, his death, it also predicted his resurrection. Now, you want to know why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a big deal? Say, well, why? Look, Jesus died. Isn't that enough? If his dying on a cross pays for our sins, I get all that. Why the resurrection? It's pretty simple. Because the Bible predicts, this psalm predicts, that his body would never see decay. Now, there's only two ways for that to happen. Two ways for your body not to see decay. Number one, you never die. Number two, you get raised shortly after you die. It's the only way for your body not to see corruption or decay. And if you can get resurrected, it means that death just died. If there is a resurrection, death just died. Death is conquered. You see, when Jesus died on a cross, he conquered sin. When Jesus rose from the grave, he conquered death itself. And I want you to know, when he rose from the dead, I mean he really rose. It wasn't like a phantom showing up. It's like you could see through him. Ooh, look at that. He's kind of translucent. It says he ate fish. He ate honey with his disciples. And it's not like they could look through him and see the fish going down his esophagus. Whoa. He didn't hover over the ground. He was a real physical human body that had been killed and now raised from the dead. Now, over the last several weeks, over the last 12 weeks to be exact, we have done a series called Against All Odds. And we have examined all of the prophecies. Well, let me pull that back. A few of the prophecies. There are over 300 of them. A few of the prophecies made in the Old Testament about Jesus in the New Testament. And do you know the prophet spoke about all three of these things we're mentioning this morning? His life, his death, and his resurrection. Predicted hundreds of years before. It predicts a virgin birth. It predicts that he would be born in Bethlehem. It predicts that he would come from the tribe of Judah. It predicts that his ministry would begin in Galilee. It predicts that he would be a miracle worker. The Bible predicts that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. The Bible predicts he would be betrayed by a close friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That exact amount is predicted in the Bible. It predicts that he would be wounded and bruised. The Bible predicts hundreds of years before it happened that he would have his hands and his feet pierced, that he would be crucified among thieves, that at the time of his death they would cast lots for his garments, and that when he died, not a bone of his would be broken. The Bible predicts all of that, and then it says when he's dead, he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, but then the best of all, that his body will not see corruption, but that he will rise again from the dead. And I just want you to know, and this is the premise we've worked on for 12 weeks. It is impossible to humanly arrange those predictions and have somebody think, well, I'm going to figure out a way to get those fulfilled. Listen, you can't decide where you're going to be born. You can't decide which tribe you're going to come from. You can't decide where your father and mother are going to move to when you're a year old. These are things completely out of any human's control. There's no way to explain the Bible's ability to predict the future apart from God superintending the scriptures. And every time one of these predictions were fulfilled, it's like God is saying, ta-da! And he did it about 300 times. Most of you have heard of a very famous figure named Harry Houdini. That name is synonymous with magic because he was the magician of all magicians. He could escape, they said, out of just about anything. And he made a career out of this. He was the master magician. He made spectacular escapes. They'd put him in a coffin and they'd wrap chains around it. He'd escape. They'd sew him up in canvas. He'd escape. They put him in a straitjacket, put it upside down in water. He'd escape. Put him in a box, put chains around the box, put him in a river. He'd escape. He'd escape anything. And toward the end of his life, he said to his wife before he died, if there's a way to escape death, I can do it. And he said, every year on my birthday, here's the word I want you to think of, and I'm going to somehow manifest myself. If there's a way to cheat death, I'll show you. Well, on October 1926, death got a hold of Harry Houdini and put him in a grave. A year later, his wife burned a candle and sat in front of his picture and thought of that word. Nothing. Second year, she did it again. Nothing. Third year, fourth year. 10 years, she lit a candle, sat in front of his picture, hoping that Houdini cheated death, found a way out. Nothing. Finally, she said, I'm never going to light that candle again. If there's a way to escape death, he said, I'll find it. If there's a way out, I'll find it. I'm here to tell you all this morning. There is a way out, and Jesus found it. He found it, not Harry Houdini. Jesus escaped death itself. Yeah, there's a way out. It's called resurrection. At the moment Peter was preaching that sermon, Jesus Christ was alive. He had risen from the dead, and he was and is alive. But you know what? Many in that crowd were still dead. They were still dead. Thousands of them were dead spiritually. Peter was alive spiritually. John the Apostle, 120 in an upper room, they believed in Jesus. They were alive physically and spiritually. But there were thousands of people in that crowd today, or in that crowd back then, that were dead in sin. And I believe that many people here today, though you may go to church, you may be religious, you may be spiritual, you may agree that there is something after this life, you're still dead in that you don't have a relationship with God. And oh, how Jesus would want to touch the deadness in your life today. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus said you must be born again. You need a second birth. In fact, I'll take it a step further. Some of you believers in Jesus, you need a resurrection today. Some of you in your Christian walk have gotten stagnant and stale, and you have come to believe that your best days are in the past and not ahead of you, and you put your life into cruise control, and you have resigned your life to just making it through, and in the end, it's over, and I'll just go to heaven. You need a resurrection. Maybe it has to do with the relationship you're struggling with. Maybe it has to do with the pattern of sin you need to break that's constantly throwing you down. Maybe it has to do with the first step in coming to Jesus Christ and just laying your life to Him and saying, heal me, save me, take me. I want you to know you're in the right place, because Jesus is all about resurrection. Resurrection. He'll give you hope. He'll give you life where you have never had it before. But you have to ask Him for it. I'm going to ask you to do something, because Jesus does promise everlasting life. But there's something you need to have settled. Number one, you have to realize that you're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some more than others. Some are better sinners than others. And some of you feel pretty good, but you got to know this. God does not grade on a curve. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you got to realize you're a sinner. Second, you have to recognize that Jesus died for you to bridge that gap, to take that obstacle away. Jesus died for you. He loves you. If you ever doubt God's love, you take a long look at that cross. He stretched out His hands because He loves you. The third thing you need to do is you need to repent of your sin. The word repent means to change directions or make a U-turn in the road of life. Repentance. Repentance just doesn't mean you feel sorry about what you did. Repentance means you're sorry enough to quit what you're doing, to stop what you're doing, and to turn around and follow Jesus. That's called repentance. Fourth, you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can't do this on your own. It's not by your own good works. The Bible says, as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become children. And then the fifth thing you must do is do it publicly. Do it publicly. Jesus called people to follow Him publicly. He didn't say, hey, you, later on, when nobody's looking, let's have a chat. He'd walk right up to Matthew's tax booth in broad daylight and say, get up right now and follow me. And Jesus said this, if you acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before people, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Listen, you are in a beautiful place on a beautiful day for a beautiful reason. We are worshiping the God who makes all things new, and He can make your life new today. You don't want to wait another day, because you never know when you're going to die. You want to settle this now. You want to settle this today, right here, right now. You can be a new person before you go home today and live your life tomorrow. This can be the day that changes everything for you. But you have to realize, I need Him. And I'm going to ask Him as into my life as my Savior. I want you to bow your head for just a moment. Father, we just thank You for this beautiful time, and we ask now that Your Holy Spirit would be the one who draws people to Yourself. Draw men and women, boys and girls, young, middle-aged, older. Would You draw them? Would You convince them that they need You and that they can have everlasting life? Lord, we thank You for the miraculous, perfect life of Jesus. No one lived a life like He lived. No one impacted history like He did. And no one died like He did. Because His death, it meant so much more than just the end of life. It meant that He was dying for people. It meant that He was doing it voluntarily, sacrificially. And it also meant it was the beginning of life for so many. But Father, today we are here to thank You and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And just as Jesus was raised up, I pray You would touch and speak life to thousands of people who have gathered here at this stadium. They may not know You personally yet. I pray that would change in a moment. Bring them to Yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this song now, I'm going to ask those of you who are willing to surrender your life to Christ, to get up from where you're seated. We're going to give you time. Make your way down these aisles and come right up here to the front. I'm going to lead you in a prayer to receive Christ in just a moment. You get up and come as we sing this final song. If you're not sure that when you die you're going to go to heaven, then I want you to get up and come. Don't go that way. Come this way.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? And do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
No matter where you are right now in this stadium, up on top, to the north, in this big bend over in my right side, there's a place for you to get down on the field. If you're way up on the top, it'll take a little bit of time for you to come down, but we're going to wait. As you can see, people are making their way down to the floor. You get up and follow those who are making this line down this way. No matter where you are, in the front, in the middle, the back, look at this as your day where Jesus Christ personally invited you to have everlasting life, to have your sins washed away. He personally inviting you to have a brand new way of living, a clean, bright white slate. It's a do-over. This is your do-over. The Bible says, "Behold, I make all things new." If anyone is in Christ, he's a brand new creation. All things pass away, all things become new. Let that be true for you as you recognize your need for Him and you come, as many are doing right now. Come all the way this way. We'll make room. We'll get nice and tight and warm, won't we? We'll squeeze in together.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar.
Before we close, let me ask you a simple question. What do you have to lose coming to Jesus Christ? If you were to come down here right now, as some have, what do you have to lose? I'll tell you what you have to lose. Depression, sadness, no purpose, boredom in life, and in the end, everlasting hell. That's what you have to lose. I say lose it. Now, what do you have to gain? Purpose, meaning, peace, love, a family of God around you, and heaven in the end. Choice is pretty simple, but only you can make it. Nobody can make it for you. You've been invited by friends and family. You've been invited by relatives. They prayed for you for a long time. But only you can make the choice. And only you will stand before God for the choice that you make forever. But God is giving you today an opportunity. Take Him up on it. Say yes to Him. Open your heart to Him. It's a few steps. Just like Jesus called Matthew, He's calling you. That feeling you're experiencing in your life, in your heart right now, that's Him. He's telling you, come here, come to Me. Get your sins forgiven. You come. We'll wait just another moment.
Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness.
Come on, we'll make room for you. We'll make room for you. Come right up in
the
here. Come right up in here, you guys.
Of Jesus Christ.
Is that too loud?
Okay. Awesome. Come.
Yes. Come on this way.
Come as you
come on
are.
Over. Come on over.
Come as you are.
How are you guys? God bless you. You made the right choice. You're doing the right thing. Yeah. There's plenty of room. I'll wait just another moment. A few more are coming, and then we're going to pray. You've been teetering on making this choice for a long time, some of you. Just get up right now and make your way down here. Awesome. I love to see whole families come. I love this. Come on down. We'll make room. We'll make room. Let's just scoot up a little more. It's getting a little tight. Come on. Families right over here. Make your way this way. Come quickly. Come on down. All right. You ready to do this? I'm ready. Those of you who have come forward, I just want you to know that you have made the best, the most important, the most monumental, and eternally significant choice you could ever make today. This is pretty simple. An exchange has been made. Jesus died for you. He's going to give you life. He's going to bring you into his heaven, not because you did anything good. You can't do enough good. But because he did something for you. He lived the perfect life you could never live. And then he died in your place so that you would never have to die spiritually separated from him, but have everlasting life. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray these words out loud. Say them out loud after me. Say them from your heart to him. Let's pray. Okay? Say, Lord, I give you my life. I know that I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on a cross. I believe he shed his blood for me. I believe he rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin. I repent of it. I turn to Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow him as my Lord. Help me. Help me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
As believers, we rejoice at Jesus' resurrection because we have new life. How will you share this joy with others? Let us know. Email mystory@calvaryabq.org. And just a reminder, you can give financially to this work at calvaryabq.org/give. Thank you for listening to this message from Skip Heitzik of Calvary Albuquerque.